Just have a few announcements. Wednesday night, we have a prayer meeting you're all invited to. We had breakfast this morning. This morning was the last breakfast for the summer. So if you missed, you have to come back next fall. We'll see you sometime later. Continue to pray, if you would, for our graduates. We've already had a little celebration for them, but their new life has just begun. And also on Father's Day is coming up, and we have today at 1 and next Sunday at 1 a little practice for a volunteer choir. So come and help us sing. Anyone grade 7 and up are welcome to come and join and sing in that choir. Also, Bible school. Bible school is July. I had the J right anyway. July 14th, 15th, and 16th. That's a Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday. Keep that in mind. If you can help in any way for any part of the time or all of the time, it would be welcome. So that's good. I'll let you read the other announcements right there, and I would like to ask a prayer request in particular. It's good to see Bob here, and he's fighting the shingles, and so that's not the most pleasant ordeal, so we'll continue to pray for him. It's good to see Weldon here, so good morning, Weldon. And then also a special prayer request and Arlene Engel, and she appreciates our prayers and any cards and any thing that you can do for her. She's in, for those of you who don't know, she's in hospice right now, and her prognosis is not good. And so we'll pray for her, but in particular for her family, her children. And everyone takes this a little bit differently, but Arlene is a very good encouragement. She knows where she's going after she dies. And there's a real comfort in that. And so as we think of the trials and troubles that we have, I would just like to read to you a couple of verses and sing a song. And this song, could we say it's for Arlene? But it's for all of us, so we'll sing that. And this is 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy.
Yeah.
dear Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you for your grace. We thank you that you are in control of everything. And as we just think of the testing and trials that we go through, that behind it all, there's a sovereign God who knows what's best. We want to commit our nation unto you this morning. And we know that there are many decisions that are made that just make us shake our heads and wonder. And yet, nothing takes you by surprise. And we just pray that as responsible citizens, we would never forget that the hope of this nation does not lie in a political party, but it lies in the person and finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we just pray that there could be a real awakening to the grace of God in our nation this morning. We want to commit our leaders to you, and we just pray that by your grace, the decisions that are made would not steal the liberties, or at least leave the door open to make good decisions to promote the gospel of grace. And so we pray that we would take advantage of every opening that we have. We want to pray for those who are physically hurting this morning. We want to particularly remember Arlene and her family. We just pray that through this trial, that if there's those in her family that are not sure that they will spend an eternity with Jesus Christ, that through it all, that they could see the sufficiency of Christ. And so we pray to that end. We want to just pray for those brothers and sisters across this country and around the world who are willing to preach the gospel of grace and stand up for the Word of God. We just pray that people would not diminish and look at the Word of God as just another book, but they would see it as your words to us, as words that should be trusted and believed and applied in our lives. We thank you for your truth and for the anchor that it can bring to us during our life. We want to commit this service to you this morning, and we just pray that the passages that we look at would encourage us and just trusting in what you have provided for us. And so we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay. This morning, and as we think of this particular book, we're addressing worldliness in James chapter 4. Now, prior, we looked at James chapter 1, and the main topic had to do with suffering and trials. In James chapter 2, he addresses the sin of partiality. In James chapter 3, we looked at the power of the tongue. And in James chapter 4, we're looking at worldliness and the effects that it can have on our lives. And what we did is we took some time in the past to define this. And while this is certainly not going to be a lesson in Greek, it's probably Greek to most of us, the Greek word is basically where we get the word hedonism. And as we think of a hedonistic person, what do we think of? We think of someone who is after pleasure or self-gratification. And all of us like to be gratified, don't we? We all don't like it when we're crossed. When things don't go our way, we get irritated. And as we stop and we think of the philosophical question of that day, what is the highest good in human life? And by the way, this is a philosophical question that's been still asked today. Or what is the most important thing in life? And this answer of hedonism is the world's answer to those questions. And it's kind of summed up in that little bumper sticker, if it feels good, just do it. And because that's what's important to us. And as we stop and we think of the things that hedonism cause. In verse 1, we noted this, from whence come wars and fightings among you? And they cause conflict is what we have. And as we stop and we think of conflict, and you can particularly see this in little children. If little children don't get the toy they want when they want it, there is conflict. And when children get a little bigger and a little older, they're a little more sophisticated about it. But guess what? If we don't get what we want, our tendency is to what? Blame someone else and create conflict. There's something else that worldliness does, and that is this, is it causes or squeezes out the Word of God. We won't take the time to turn there, but in Luke chapter 8, in the story of the soils, one of the soils was this. The Word of God was received, and the person did what? They were all carried about with the cares of this world, and it choked out the Word of God. And as we stop and we think of the seeking self-gratification and making that our life goal, the results are it chokes out the Word of God in our lives, and it creates conflict. And this conflict is created internally. It's created in church. It's created in our families. It's created where we work. It can be a real mess. And so James is addressing this particular issue right here. And so as we think of worldliness, and I've mentioned this before, that worldliness is, excuse me. See, I knew I shouldn't have tried to sing. You guys didn't know I could sing, did you? You still don't. I should tell you, though, that I have a hidden talent. I'm still trying to find it, but I think it's there. All right, and so we'll take a look at this. We've got attitude, worldliness, and by the way, and I mentioned this before, that oftentimes when we think of the word worldliness, what comes to mind? A car with lots of chrome on it. Or if you go back a few years, if you had a TV, you were worldly. Does anybody remember those days? And the Apostle Paul had to straighten that out. He had to say something like this: nothing is sin in itself. It's the attitudes that we have and how we use things that make them wrong. Are you with me on that? And worldliness is a frame of mind. It's an attitude. We already saw it's the source of conflict, but it does manifest itself in some curious ways. And one of the topics in James that he deals with quite often is our mouths and how we talk. And guess what? If you look down at verse 11, and it says this, speak not evil one of another. And boy, he's talking about speaking again. That was quite a session in chapter 3 when it comes to the tongue. And that should be quite convicting to us when we stop and we think of the abuse that the tongue can have. But it also, if we drop down to verse 14 of this chapter, it also can result in a very self-sufficient attitude. And in verse 14, it says, whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? And in verse 13, it's in reference to people that make plans for themselves. And we'll note this when we get to this verse. Verse 13 leaves God out. And so often we make plans and we just simply leave God out. And according to this passage, or in the context of the passage, the result is hedonism. And so as we stop and we think of verse 2, and let's look at it. Ye lust and have not, ye kill. and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight in war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. And so we had a pattern in these in this verse right here. You desire, and you don't get what you desire. And what's it cause? It causes frustration. And that frustration can manifest itself in hate. And as we stop and we think of murder, remember the words of Jesus when he says, if you hate someone in your heart, you're killing them. You're as guilty as a murderer. And so don't get pious like the Pharisees and said, well, I've never stabbed anyone. I've never shot anyone. I would never think of doing that. And yet our attitude towards people, our frustration, this is what we have. In the second part of this verse, you want, the idea is covet. And you don't get what you want. And what's the result? Fighting and quarreling. And husbands and wives, it doesn't just happen in homes. Or no, let me rephrase that. It doesn't just happen in church. It doesn't just happen at work. It doesn't just happen in the neighborhood. Oh, it can happen anywhere, can it? And the frustration that we have when things don't go our way, it's just so normal and so natural, so human, to blame other people and to take out our frustrations on others. And yet what we find is this, is that God wants us to be content with such things as we have. And we have a greater calling than what the world has to offer. Well, as we read on, we read this. He says, ye lust and have not, this is verse 2, and ye kill, and desire to have and cannot obtain, ye fight in war. Yet ye have not, because ye ask not. And what I would like to just review, well, I'm kind of ahead of myself right here. We saw the source, it comes from within. And that is right in verse 1. And we looked at that before. Its results is a life of unending frustration. And as we stop and we think of unending frustration, let me just remind you of this. Your luster, that little thing in you that just wants everything, is never satisfied. It's never satisfied. That's why an alcoholic who is desiring a drink, you would think if you gave them one drink, they'd be satisfied for how long? A year? 2 years? Just simply doesn't work that way, does it? People that are hooked on any addiction, the more you get, the more you have to have, because the flesh is never satisfied. In the world, what the world has to offer will never, ever satisfy. And you wonder, why is perversions in our country getting crazier and crazier as time goes on? Can't people be satisfied with just the sin they're in? And the answer is no. No. Your flesh is never satisfied. In fact, the only satisfaction comes from God himself. And he's the only one who will satisfy. We are created in his image. And without what God has to provide for us, we will live a life of unending frustration. But notice this at the end of verse 2. It says, ye have not because ye ask not. And I might just say that this verse is not saying that anything you want, just ask God for it and he'll give it to you. That's not the point. The point is this, is that in the context is you don't have satisfaction in life because you don't go to the right source of life and satisfaction. Are you with me on that? If I don't go to God for my satisfaction, where am I going? And by the way, you are going somewhere. And if you're going to find your satisfaction, in fact, I was just thinking about this with TV. How many channels is the minimum you can get these days? Is it like 100 channels? I mean, there's so many channels, you'd be a yo-yo if you tried to watch them all. In fact, if you watched any one of them steady, you'd probably go crazy. But what are they, 100 channels? And then they have packages. Well, that's not enough. You got to get 200 channels. Oh, we got a 250-channel package. Now, let me ask you this. Is there enough hours in the day to watch 250 channels? If you watched all the stuff, you'd die first before you could get through all this stuff. And what is it that you're watching? But how is it that we can sell all this stuff? And why is it are we buying all this stuff? Because we're never satisfied. And if you're going to go to cable TV or satellite or whatever you got, for your satisfaction, I'm going to tell you this right now, you're going to be tempted to buy more channels because it simply is not going to satisfy. And it's only Jesus Christ. So here is the thing that we have. They don't even ask for it. And we see at the end of verse 2 that people who are stuck on themselves, one of the things that happens is this, is that their prayer life is diminished. But what's interesting in verse 3 is that it can also be a motivator for an evil prayer life. And so we've got a life of evil prayers. And as we stop and we think of evil prayers, let's see where we get that word. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your own lusts. And as we stop and we think of asking God in prayer, oftentimes when we want things, and we've been all guilty of this, so don't think about the other person sitting next to you. I'm guilty, you're guilty, and if you think I'm more guilty than you, I feel sorry for you. You might be right, maybe I feel sorry for me, but here's the thing. We've all wanted things, and we want to God to bless our unsatiable, is that a word, desire for satisfaction. And if we can ask God to give us and bless us for all the things that we want, somehow we feel a little bit better about that. We can spiritualize our greed. And what James is saying here is this is evil prayer. And as we stop and we think of this right here, I've just made some observations on this passage right here. A believer can practice a hedonistic prayer life. And we've been all guilty of that from time to time. Now, that's not to say that we shouldn't give thanks, or we shouldn't ask God to supply our needs. He's promised to take care of our basic needs. But listen, how many of you right here are struggling in your Christian life because you're starving to death? I'm not. But there's these other things that we think we need, and our wants turn into our needs, and we try to call God in on it, and in the end result is we're just being a plain old worldly Christian, and Christians can be worldly, and it's all up here. It's all up here. And as we think of that observation, another one, the pleasure-seeking life is a guarantee of frustration. And if I can tell you this right now, if you are a worldly Christian, and I'm going to give you the benefit of the doubt, because he's talking to brethren in this verse. He's talking to beloved brethren who have trusted the finished work of Jesus Christ. And here they are waiting for the rapture. And while they're waiting, they are indulging themselves just like the world. And I'm going to tell you this right now, that if that is the motivator of your life, you are a frustrating person to live with. In fact, there are actually times when you are not fun to be around. Hard to believe, isn't it? Isn't it, Junior? It's hard to believe that. It's hard for me to believe that people wouldn't like to have me around all the time. But let's just drop it right there. This is the question we've probably all seen. Are we having fun yet? We're not. Okay. It's a guarantee of conflict. Let's go on. And in verse 4, we read this. Ye adulterers and adulteresses. And as we stop and we think of this description right here, and here's a question. Why did James use adultery to describe worldliness? And it's kind of interesting. And here's why I think he did. Marriage is supposed to be very exclusive. Has anybody ever heard that before? Marriage should be exclusive. And when it is not, there's betrayal that's involved. We, as members of the body of Christ, are called the bride of Christ. And Jesus Christ is the exclusive supplier of all of our needs. And God doesn't like to say, okay, I'll do some and I'll let Satan's world take care of you the rest of the way, because I'm just simply not able. Can you imagine God, our Creator, saying, you know, I can't really take care of you all the way. I'll take care of half and we'll let Satan and his crowd take care of you the other half. Are you kidding? That isn't how God operates at all. Is that how our salvation works? How much of our salvation did God supply, and how much did Satan supply? Well, you see, well, obviously, Satan doesn't supply our salvation. That's absolutely correct. And you know how much of our salvation did our neighbors supply? How much did our church supply? How much did I supply? And the answer is zero. God supplied it all. And the finished work of Jesus Christ finished the work. And it's all Him or nothing. And what we have is we've got a tendency to do what? To find our satisfaction in all kinds of different places. Oh, and guess what? Is Sunday the day that we find our satisfaction with God? Is that the idea? No, tomorrow is mine. I'm a time tither. 10% of my time goes to God. 90% is mine. And don't touch my 90%, God. Is that the game? I've said this before. You know, you all look like fine Christians right now. You're all just sitting there. You're not even yawning that much. You all sit there and look good, and as far as I'm concerned, you're all nice Christians. But I want to tell you this. I only see the outside. Thank you for coming. Hope we could entertain you a little bit. You with me? Am I being sarcastic? I hope so. I hope you're catching it, all right? And as far as I'm concerned, you can all go to heaven. We'll form a committee and we'll decide who goes and who don't go. And if you're here this morning, you're in on it. But here's the problem. I can't see your heart. I don't know what's going on the inside. I don't know why you're here or not. I'm guessing that some of you men are here because it isn't worth the nagging if you don't go. Yes? No? Some of you children are here because you have to be. And you won't get dessert after dinner tonight if you don't come to church and behave yourself. So you're here under stress and duress. And besides that, some of you may be here because if you didn't come, I haven't been to church for a little while, and I'll bet there's people there that are starting to wonder if I'm carnal, if I'm not walking with the Lord, so I better come to put on a face for people. And so here you are. Your face looks pretty good to me. But God's your judge, not me. And he's the one who's looking at your heart, and he's the one who is, he's the only one who can satisfy as we go. And so as we stop and we think of this right here, when we think of worldliness, and if you recall, and we won't take the time to look there, but Jesus in the Gospels told his disciples this. He said, listen, the world hated me. And because the world hated me, guess what? The you followers of me, they're going to hate you too. And by the way, disciples, don't think you're better than me. Don't think that the world's going to hate me and love you. Who do you think you are? If the world hates me, it's going to hate you. You can take that to the bank. Oh, I don't like that. I want the world to think well of me. I want everybody to think well of me. I want people in church to think well of me. I want God to think well of me. I want Satan to think well of me. I want the politicians to think well of me. I just want everybody to think well of me. Well, guess what? It doesn't work that way. And what you have to go through and do to have people think well of you, particularly the devil's crowd, is you have to... Now, what was the word we used the other day? It's an old-time word. You've got a two-time Jesus Christ. You have to break your exclusivity with Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ should be the exclusive motivator in each of our lives. And it's a personal thing. And it's not just something we do and sit here on a Sunday morning. Now, I'm not asking you not to come here on Sunday mornings anymore, but what I am telling you is this, is that, have you ever noticed this, that it's easy to kind of, you know, well, what does it mean to live the Christian life? Well, it's real easy on Sunday morning. Just sit there, look pious, and everybody thinks you're cool. But you know when the rubber hits the road? Tomorrow. Monday. And you're at work, and all the stuff you didn't get done last week is now catching up with you. And you're frustrated, and the pressure's on. And all of a sudden, you're not in church anymore, are you? You're all by yourself, and guess what? It's just you and the Word of God and Jesus Christ and His Spirit's in you, and it's just you all by yourself. Now what are you going to do? Are you going to trust Him? Oh no, let's go to church and we'll smile and sing songs and God will be happy with me then. Think about that. And as we stop and we think of this description, it's a state of hostility towards God. Look what he says. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Now just stop and think of the logic. It's very simple. If the world is an enemy of God and you are a friend of the enemy of God, then you are an enemy of God. Does that make sense? I mean, think of our country. We say we're the friend of certain nations, and then we befriend the enemy of those nations. And it makes you kind of wonder who we're really the enemies of, doesn't it? I thought if I ran for president, and I'm not, I'd lose. But one of my political planks would be this. Very simple. Treat your friends better than your enemies. What do you think? Oh, that's too logical. It's a complicated world, you know. And we have to treat our friends' enemies better than our friends. Otherwise, well, I don't know otherwise, but we're crazy folks. Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Just stop and think about that. What a strong statement to make. And we as God's children oftentimes will say we're the friend of God. We'll sing songs, raise our hands and praise God, and then be what? Friends with the world at the same time. And we never put this together that, wait a minute, the world is an enemy of God who I claim is my friend, but I claim everybody as a friend. I just love everybody. Doesn't God want me to love everybody? Well, he does. He wants us to love everybody just like God the Father loves everybody. You know how much God the Father loves everybody? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. God the Father gave up his Son in a sacrificial way. That's how he showed his love. Oh, I thought he showed his love by coming down and befriending everyone and starting social programs or something like that. And it's interesting as we stop and we think of this right here, and I don't know that worldliness here involves attitudes that are contrary to God's will. And as we stop and we think about that, I might just say that for most Christians, becoming an enemy of God is not a decision that we jump up on a soapbox and say, I'm an enemy of God. I can honestly tell you this, I have never, ever done that. Have you? Has anybody ever got on their soapbox and said, God, I'm your enemy today? But you know what? By slowly getting involved and being friendly with the world and being on good terms with the enemies of God, I'm slowly becoming an enemy of God, and I don't even know it. I think this is what Christianity is all about. And James is saying, hey, wake up, people right here. And as we go on, and I want to get to this part right here. This is an important part because in verse 6, we have a but. You see the but? The but introduces us to the solution to this particular problem. And I want to make this point right here that God's solution, as all of his solutions, are not provided because we deserve it. It's provided by his grace and his grace alone. Just like you got saved. Does anybody here deserve to go to heaven? If you do think you deserve to go to heaven, I would like to ask you to reconsider and rethink that. The Bible does not say that. The Bible says, I'll give eternal life, I'll give forgiveness of sins to people who don't deserve it. So, common thinking, good people go to heaven, bad people go to hell. I'm here to tell you this, only bad people go to heaven. Really? Yeah, really. Jesus Christ came to seek and to save the who? The lost. He came to seek and to save who? The sinners. If you're a sinner here this morning, guess what? You qualify for God's salvation. And if you're here this morning and you don't look at yourself as a sinner, and you look at yourself as very deserving, guess what? You've just disqualified yourself. And we'll see that in this particular passage because the same principle applies in living the Christian life. And so as we stop and we think of God's remedy, it always originates with God. It's always from God. Never look for a remedy from the problem in Psychology Today magazine. Never look for solutions in the problem in Christianity Today magazines. You aren't going to find it. It's going to lead you astray. It's the Word of God that gives us the solutions, and we'll see that. And so as we stop and we look at this, this is a pretty big but in verse 6. But he giveth more grace. Wherefore, he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Now, as we take a look at these verses very quickly, how do we appropriate that but, the grace of God? And I've broken this down into 4 points. We must recognize that it's available to us. Are you worthy? Do you deserve it? No. But God's grace is there, and it's greater. God's grace, you see that right there? God's grace is greater than anything that, any trial, any temptation that we have. But we must recognize that it's from him, and it is available to us. We must recognize that it's adequate. And if we don't recognize that God is able, and he's able to take care of us, hey, isn't this when you got saved? Wasn't the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross adequate? You say, well, yeah, I believe that he died for me, but, well, the but in that case is going to send you to hell, folks. But you still got to do the best you can. You still have to tithe. You still have to go to church every week. You still have to do this, that, or the other thing. And for certain, there's a list of don'ts that you have to abstain from. And if you believe in this and take care of all of this, together, God and me, we're going to make it to heaven. Really? God's salvation, folks, is provided 100% by God, and he doesn't need our help in any way. And if you want to stop and look at the salvation that God provides, and I've used this little illustration before, at the rapture, when God saves us out of this mess, how much help are you going to give him on your way up to heaven? Now, my little grandkids are getting bigger, and I'm getting weaker. So remember when you used to grab the grandkids and throw them up in the air? Is that still legal? I don't know. I need a Ralph Nader harness now, I guess, or something like that. But remember in the good old days when you could actually take your grandkid and kind of toss them up in the air, and they'd giggle and laugh and have all kinds of fun? As they get bigger and you get weaker, and you throw them up, you say, jump. And their jump kind of helps you, doesn't it? It helps me. We'll timing and together we can make it. Can you imagine at the rapture, God saying, now the rapture's going to happen, but you know, I'm getting weak, so I want you to jump at the rapture, and then I'll pull you at the same time you're jumping, and together we can make it to heaven. Are you kidding? Come on, folks. He's not going to need our help. We're going to be gone, and we're along for the ride. And it's thank you, Lord. And there is not one thing we can do to contribute. There never is anything we can do to contribute to the adequacy of Jesus Christ and what he provides for us, either at the cross for salvation, either through the cross for living the Christian life, or getting to heaven at the end. He is totally adequate. And we need to recognize that. We also recognize this, that we can hinder his grace. Look what it says. It says this: God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. And as we stop and we think of pride and how that works, you know what pride basically is? Let me break this down real simple. Well, I'm going to kick my 2 cents in. Any of you ever kicked your 2 cents in? What about my opinion? That's pride talking right there. And I've said this before. Opinions, they're like armpits. We all have them. And they all smell. There. Put that in your spiritual pipe and smoke it. All right. But there's something else. We must recognize that we need to humble ourselves before God. And what is humility? Humility is this right here. It's simply recognizing that I have nothing to offer to help God out. Make sense? I have nothing to bring to the table. God is totally adequate, and he will see me through. And as we stop and we think of this right here, let's move on right here. God's solution, and let's look at the next one. He says this. God's solution, it demands a human response. So let me ask you this right here. As we think of responding to God, how do we respond? And the first word that he uses is you submit. You see that? This is a command right here. Submit to God. And you ask this question, and I thought, why does he use submit first? Submit is a very broad word, and it's a very powerful word. It's a very big word, and it's used to, it covers more ground than probably any other word in this list right here. Submit. We see it in conjunction with submit to God. We see it in conjunction with submit to the government officials. Wives are to submit to their husbands. Slaves are to submit to their masters. Children are to submit to their parents. And the idea of submission is very simple this. I thought this was a good way to go, but you say it's different. I'll tell you what, I'm going to can my plan and I'm going to go with your plan. I'm going to submit to your plan. You with me on that? No compromises. Well, can't we go mostly your way, God, but you know, there's a couple little detours that I'd like to take right here. Uh-uh, that is not submission. That's horning in on God's plan. That's throwing your 2 bits in. That's pride. And pride negates the whole operation. And so what God wants us to do is to submit. We also see resist the devil. Now, let me ask you this. How is it that you resist the devil? And for this, I would like you to just keep your finger here and look back at Ephesians chapter 6. And in Ephesians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul addresses this same issue. And he says this in reference to not wrestling against flesh and blood, but verse 11 says, put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles or the methods of the devil. Now look at verse 16. Above all, taking the shield of faith. Wow. Do you mean that we don't get up on a soapbox and attack Satan directly? That's exactly what I'm saying. That our resistance to Satan is through trusting in the Word of God. We can't handle Satan on our own. I could shake my fist at Satan. He'd laugh. He's a very powerful being. But God is greater. and his word can handle the situation. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his ways? By taking heed, what? According to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. You know how you resist the devil? We don't come here on a Saturday morning, or this is one way we could do it, and let's put a flagpole out someplace. We'll all hold hands and sing songs, anti-Satan songs, and that's surely going to scare him away. You think that's how it's going to work? What a waste of time. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Take the shield of faith, trust in God's word, and guess what? God will take care of the rest. And we also, on our way back to James, let me turn over to 1 Peter 5. And in 1 Peter chapter 5, there's something else that Peter mentions in verse 8. It says this, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. And as we stop and we think of that right there, resisting, and I've got the definition of the word right there, take your stand, draw the line in the sand. And how do you do that? By trusting the word of God and, according to Peter, staying alert. Staying alert. Know what's going on around you. And does that imply that Christians can fall asleep, spiritually speaking? Oh, yeah. In fact, Paul in Romans tells us, wake up. Don't you know that the rapture is closer today than when you first believed? What are you doing, sleeping? The night's far spent. Come on, folks. Draw nigh to God. And as we stop and we think of drawing nigh to God, I'll just make reference to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, where it says this, come boldly to the throne of grace. One of the ways that we draw nigh to God is not just by trusting his word, but through prayer, taking time to pray. And as we pray and literally spill our hearts to God, we're drawing nigh to him. And guess what? The closer you are, the less impact that Satan is going to have. He also says this as we read through that text. It says, cleanse your hands. And as we stop and we think of cleansing your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded, how is it that we cleanse? And what's interesting is this word cleanse is exactly the same word that we find in 1 John 1:9. 1 John 1:9 says this. Confess your sin. Oh. My mind went blank. It's a good thing we're close to 1 John 1:9. This is a verse that every Christian should have memorized and at their launching pad, and I failed the test. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and here's our word, and to cleanse us. And to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we know from the passage that it's through the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross that we can be spot cleansed in our daily lives. You with me? And as we are willing to confess our sins, he will cleanse us. And I'll tell you this, cleansing is what? It is an important part in resisting the devil. Oh, I don't know about that. I think I'd rather not examine myself. I think it'd be more fun if we all got together and had a, let's put together a float for the Wilmer Fest parade. And on the float, we can have down with Satan. That sound like fun? We get goofy, don't we? Next thing it says in this passage right here is the last phrase in verse 8, purify your hearts, ye double-minded. And as we stop and we think of how is it that you purify your heart, turn with me to 1 John, just a few pages to the right. And take a look at 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2 and 3. Beloved, he's talking to Christians, now are we the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now look at verse 3. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Anticipation of the Lord's return is the way we purify ourselves. What are you looking forward to? What are you looking forward to? It's a kind of a cute little story, but it's a true story. This little girl, young lady, is getting married, and she's engaged. She's a believer, and she's looking forward to the coming of the Lord. But her wedding is coming, and her prayer is, Lord, I want you to return, but could you wait until after my wedding? Because that's exciting, isn't it? Aren't wedding days exciting? There's something to look forward to. She got her priorities mixed up there a little bit. And you know how we know? Because after the wedding, you know what her prayer is now? Come, Lord Jesus. No, I'm just kidding. Live in anticipation of the return of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The sixth point right here. Verse 9, be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. And as we stop and we think of mourning in this particular passage, he's not saying, I want you to walk around as Christians with a face so long, you know, you look like you could eat oatmeal out of a vase. Or something like that. That's not the point. His point is this. Don't be so flippant about sin. Don't be. And sin in our lives, and when we see sin, it should hurt us. Did you know this? That in the Gospels, the history of Jesus Christ is his ministry, 3.5 years. There is never one time that Jesus laughed, at least that it's recorded. Did anybody ever observe that before? Now, I'm sure Jesus laughed at something. I mean, smiled or something. In fact, I think he smiled at some of his answers that his disciples gave him. They were amusing. But there is plenty of time where Jesus mourned, where Jesus was sad. And when you look at the big picture, why did Jesus Christ come to earth in the first place? Wasn't it to take care of sin? It was. That's the reason he came. He came because he loved helpless sinners who could not help themselves. And Jesus Christ came and did all that was necessary to save helpless sinners. And without the cross, nobody would even be savable. But because of the cross, doesn't mean everybody's saved, but everybody is savable. Jesus Christ. Well, the last thing that we have, and wouldn't you guess? Humble yourselves. It takes us right back to the grace of God. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Let's pause for prayer. With every head bowed and your eyes closed, I would just like you to look in your own heart and ask yourself this question. Number one, do I know if I were to die today, I would spend eternity? The Bible says you can know that. Why? Because it's not based on what you've done. It's based on what Jesus Christ did on the cross. He died for your sins. He was buried and he rose again for your justification. I want you to think about that. And as you leave this place, don't take what Jesus Christ did lightly. If you're here and you say, well, I know I'm going to heaven when I die, I also want you to judge yourself and consider this. Am I a friend of the world? Do I find my satisfaction in Jesus Christ alone? Or do I have this wish list that is generally dictated to me through commercials on TV? Think again. And redirect your thoughts to what God has provided for you. Our dear Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you for your adequacy. We want to thank you that you have not shortchanged us in any way, shape, or form. And we pray that as your children in particular, that we would never feel shortchanged, that we would find our satisfaction in what you have provided for us, as you have provided for us a home in heaven. We have a future. We have something that can never be taken away. Thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.